All right, we left off at the end of chapter 3 last week, and we left off talking about that wisdom that comes from above. Verse 17 there of chapter 3 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And even as he ends that previous chapter talking about the importance of peace and of making peace, he immediately goes on in chapter 4 to talk about conflicts. Where do they come from in the body of Christ? They're a reality. If you've been a member of any church for any period of time, you've seen divisions, you've seen conflicts, and if you're like me, you've wondered, how do these things come about in the church? They don't belong here. Our mark is to be our love for one another, and yet there are divisions, have always been divisions in churches. And why are they there? And what brings them about? And what could we do to prevent them? And this is the very thing that James immediately looks at. Let's take a look then at how we can avoid. Now, remember, James is talking about adversity, about trials, and about faith. And it is in that context that he comes to this issue of divisions. And one of the realities about times of suffering, times when there's a lot of persecution, like our day, where there's growing persecution of Christians, even in this nation, is that sometimes that causes division. Sometimes in the midst of persecution, the body of believers is actually divided. And it is a strange thing that sometimes happens. And James takes a look at that, lest this external persecution cause division within. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. He opens it up in a very realistic tone. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now there's an assumption behind that question. What's the assumption? That they exist. There are some, and now that seems like a strange thing to bring that up, but there are some who would say, oh, we just overlook those divisions. They don't really exist. Oh, we're just all lovey-dovey, and there's no division within the church, and we overlook it. And people, it's easy in our days sometimes to overlook the divisions which are taking place, because oftentimes those people who feel hurt by those divisions simply leave the church. That there's nothing keeping them here, so there's nothing keeping them from leaving. And so when a division comes up, some people leave the church, and we can have a tendency to ignore the fact that those divisions exist, that they ever existed. But they were there. There were fights. There were wars going on, and there were people hurt in those battles. The word there, wars, is actually battles. So first of all, James is a realist, and he's saying, they exist in our midst, just as they existed among those to whom James was writing. Now, remember, James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, to the Jewish people. But he's saying, even as you're scattered abroad, even as the persecution is growing within the Roman Empire, already, I believe, by the time this letter had been written, under one of the emperors, the Jews were banished from Rome for a brief period. All Jews were banished from the city of Rome. Couldn't be there. And this, there was growing persecution throughout the Roman Empire at this time, not only of Christians, but also of Jews in particular, which are the people that James was writing to. But even as that persecution is growing, so was division among them, which is strange. It shouldn't be, but it happens. Now, the root cause. What's the root cause of these wars? The desires for pleasure. I like that they introduced, admittedly, the words added in there, desires for, as you see there in italics. But that is the sense there, that it is our desires for pleasure that cause these wars and conflicts. So when you see a war, a conflict, particularly within the body of Christ, what's the first thing you look for? What are the pleasures that somebody is after? Somebody is after pleasures here of some kind, and what are those? Now, that's not the way we're going to solve it, by finding out what those pleasures are they're after, but it can help us understand why these things exist, because these things can be a test to our faith. When we see division within the church, when some people see division, they say, the church is just a hoax, this body of Christ stuff is nonsense. Look at the division, look at the things going on in the church. And they leave the church. Their faith is broken by what they see in the body of Christ. And we need to be careful about that because people are hurt by these things. But if we understand that it's those desires for pleasure that are at the root of these things, we can go and we can look for the root rather than. Now, notice how it says that these desires for pleasure act, because it's unexpected. It says the desires for pleasure war in your members. That it is, it's a conflict that goes on within us. These desires cause a conflict inside of us. And what he's going to go on to do is explain how that conflict inside of us becomes a conflict within the body of Christ. How does that conflict inside of us? Now, in what sense are those desires in conflict? What is it that's the war going on inside us? Do you know what the war is? Who are the enemies that are fighting inside of you? Well, it's the need for power, but that comes in general, I think, from something called the sin nature or the flesh. That's at war with this other nature that's in us, with that nature that comes from God when we are born again. We have two natures in us that are at war. And the desires for pleasures, that's coming from our sin nature, from that which we were born with, from that which we inherited from our parents. From Adam and Eve, all the way back, we inherited this desire for pleasure because that was the temptation used with Eve. She said, oh, this apple, it looks, or whatever it is, this fruit, it looks good. It's pleasure, pleasant to the eye, and it would probably be really good food. It would probably taste really good. Therefore, it's something I ought to eat, and it's something God has no right to forbid me from eating because it looks so good. Pleasure was at war already in Eve and in Adam there. Well, we're going to get into the sin of pride. He's going to explain that in more detail, particularly as we get to the end of the chapter, because he's going to bring that in, that one of the essential underlying forces in all sin is pride. And we'll see that as we move on in the chapter, and he digs into the practical, how you deal with divisions. Into the very practical nature of that, pride has to be dealt with. But he's not talking about pride quite yet. Although he does indirectly, he says here, you lust and you do not have. That is, that there are lusts that are unfulfilled, even among Christians. Now, let me just throw a few verses at you that talk about some of these problems that he identifies that are behind our conflicts. The lust unfulfilled. Think what Jesus said when he was talking there. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed, every stone removed from the other? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Deception is the name of the game today. It's the color of our age. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. With that deception immediately come conflicts on a worldwide scale, and it's a sign that the end is coming, just as it's a sign within the church that the end is near when the conflicts increase. Those conflicts come into the church. For many will, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So now we're talking, Jesus is talking about the context in which James is writing, the context of tribulation. But notice what Jesus says in this context. And then many will be offended. Now, he's not just talking about people out in the world who will be offended. He's talking about people within the body of Christ, among the believers, who will be offended. He says, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Jesus is predicting those divisions which exist within the body of Christ. Then many false Yeah, and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, you see, it's that love. What's interesting to me, it's what's so important within the body of Christ is love, and yet that love perverted becomes lust. And that's what seems to happen many times within the body of Christ. The love that's supposed to be there is perverted and becomes lust, a desire for things that, well, that we don't have any right to. Now, he goes on and he says, you murder and you covet and cannot obtain. Now, this is murder that accomplishes nothing. Now, again, who's he addressing here when he says, you murder? He's addressing churches. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing even Jewish Christians who should be the most moral of all, I suppose. But he's saying you murder. And how is it that Christians are involved in murder? Let me just give you a suggestion again from Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 14 talks about this. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. That's where we begin to understand where murder comes, why he talks about murder within the body of Christ. It says, no one lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So when we show contempt for our brother, what are we doing? According to the Sermon on the Mount, when we say, I hate you, we are committing murder. We are committing murder. When we allow ourselves to engage in that. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. This is the other way we commit murder within the body of Christ. We stumble our brothers and sisters by our own thoughtless behavior. Yes, we have the freedom to do these things, but no, if we are stumbling our brother, that's murder. And that's not a good thing. So I think there's a lot of murder going on within the body of Christ that comes from that. He talks about covetousness here. And once again, let me just remind you what is said about covetousness in the Bible. Very interesting. Therefore, Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Powerful words that Paul speaks there to this issue of covetousness. Covetousness. It has no place in our midst. And yet, we live in this day and age when covetousness is the means by which we sell things. We create it. That's the whole purpose of the advertising industry, to create desire, to create a need for products. And they do an excellent job of it. But we forget that that covetousness doesn't belong in our hearts. And oftentimes we grow covetous when we should not. Likewise, he talks here about fighting. Let me just give you a verse about fighting within the body of Christ. This comes from an interesting place. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus answered, well, it wasn't, it was in Pilate's, he said this in the garden, but he also said it to Pilate. This is a quote from where he said it to Pilate in John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. You see, fighting was incompatible with that little band of disciples. He said, that's not what I'm about. If I were a radical out here, if I were a zealot coming to overthrow the Roman government, my people would fight. They would fight with weapons of war. But that's not what I came here to do. I came here to win a different battle, a battle against Satan. Now, he says here, you have not because, it says you fight in war, of course, and that's the underlying problem, but yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, we use this in several different ways. How do we use this verse? We use this a prayer. We say, you don't have things from God because you never asked God for them. You tried to take them for yourselves. Now, that's the other context we need to look at. The issue here is that we're trying to take things for ourselves. That's what covetousness is about. We're trying to take things for ourselves, but we aren't asking. If we were asking God for them, maybe we could have those. But you know, this verse doesn't speak directly of God. It doesn't say, if you don't ask God. It says, if you don't ask. So it's also speaking of our relationships with our fellow brothers and sisters. Are there things we would like to have from somebody else that we look at in the body of Christ? Maybe we should ask. Maybe that person would give it to us, would share it with us, if we asked. I'm just saying, this is something we ought to think about in the body of Christ. James is a very practical person, and I think he has in mind this very practical approach to dealing with some of the conflicts within the body of Christ. Just ask somebody. If there's something that you really think you need or that you want to have a part of, don't sit in the corner and say, why does he have that and I don't? No. Ask. And that oftentimes is the problem. Pastor Gary tells us about it, how people will come to him and say, well, do you know what's been going on? And he'd say, no. He said, oh, this person over here, they're sinning, and they got something I don't have. And have you asked them? Have you talked to them? No. We need to talk to each other about these things. If there's something we need from somebody else, we should ask. Now, there is such a thing as asking amiss. It's true both in prayer, as we talked about in this one, but also it's true in our asking each other. It says you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And again, we need to think about when we're asking, first of all, of God, am I asking it just because I'm into pleasures? I grew up in a Christian environment, and so, of course, one of the things which, I don't know, if you grew up as a Christian, one of the things that happens to everyone who grows up is there's something as a child that you got your eye on, and you started praying about it because you had your eye on that. I'm trying to think of, there were things of mine that I just had my eye on this thing, and I was praying for it. I said, God, why haven't you given that to me? Chuck Smith talks about this shiny car he saw. It was a shiny Model T, it was a fancy car that he had seen on a lot, and he was praying to God that God would give this to him, and he couldn't understand why God wouldn't give him this shiny new car that he saw. Well, the Lord gave him a car that worked, and that shiny new car turned out to be not everything it looked like. In fact, he knew the guy who eventually bought it, and it was nothing but problems for the guy who bought it. But God didn't let him have it. We get our desires set on something, and we go to God, and our faith gets all torn up because God didn't give us what we were asking for. Well, why were we asking? Yeah, well, that's wonderful. We get our eyes on something. Yeah. Yeah. We get our eyes on something. Now, sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Now, what he's saying is, if you're asking, it's because the Lord has put it on your heart. There's a ministry that needs to be done. There's a gap that needs to be filled. Then God says, ask. I'll provide you what you need. I found this in doing sound at churches. I would come into a church and someone would say, we have this particular problem to solve. And I'd say, good, I've heard that problem. And then I'd go up to the closet and I'd say, Lord, what do we have in our sound closet already among our equipment that would solve this problem? And almost invariably, when someone would ask for something special, I'd go up to the sound closet and there it is, the very thing I needed. Now, I may not know that it's what I need, but I'll say, well, the only thing I have to use is this. And then I'd use it and discover, you know, that's exactly the right thing. I couldn't have chosen something better. And that's the way it is with God. When we ask God, he provides us what we need. And oftentimes, when a need comes up and we say, Lord, you put me in this ministry, you're going to have to provide the need. Right there it is. When you need it, the thing you need, you may not know it right at first, but the very thing you need is sitting right in front of you, waiting for you to use. Yeah. Yeah.
It happens every time they ask, it's there.
It's there.
Amazing. Nobody has any money. You know, it just appears and somebody gives it to them or something happens. And watching that is beautiful. You know, I think I've just had too much that I don't see that every day.
Yeah.
Yeah,
if we ask, we'll receive. Now, that's true, like I said, in our relationship with God, it's also true in our relationships with each other. That oftentimes, if we're asking from the right motives, not from the need for pleasure, but from a desire to glorify God, it'll be there. It'll be there. We've seen this at churches. I've seen it at some of the big churches where, you know, their budget is just languishing and they're in terrible trouble financially. But a need comes up, you know, maybe it's Katrina relief or something like that, and suddenly the money is all there. Yeah, it probably will be. When it comes time, the Lord will just say, here it is, it's all there. Yeah. So anyway, we need to be asking for the right reasons. But let's go on and see what else he has to say here. We're still looking, though, at the roots of what causes divisions. Now, he has some rather harsh words to say here in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Very powerful passage here. He's got some powerful words to say. Now he's calling us adulterers and adulteresses. What's the essence of adultery? What is it? What's the essence of what it's about? Yeah. The essence of adultery is to break our exclusive marriage vows by entering into a relationship with another. That's the essence of spiritual adultery. You see, our relationship with God is an exclusive relationship. And when our desires are set on someone or something else other than God, God says, this is an exclusive relationship, and that's adultery. When your desires are set on something else, when you're looking to something else as your hope, that's adultery, he's saying. And he's saying, if you're going to be a friend with the world, you're involved in adultery, and as a body, what are we? We learn this in Revelation. We are, as the body of Christ here on earth, we are the bride of Christ. We're looking forward to that wedding supper of the Lamb. A meal, a banquet you don't want to miss. That's the banquet you don't want to miss. You can miss any other banquet, but that banquet you don't want to miss. It says, do you not know? That's one of the interesting things here. One of the emphasis in this chapter, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is knowledge. These are things we know. We know about friendship with the world, that that's a problem. We're not ignorant, as it will say in the last verse of this chapter. Therefore, we are responsible. With knowledge comes responsibility, and that's emphasized in this chapter, that with knowledge comes responsibility. Why would he be emphasizing that in a chapter about conflict? Well, one of the great problems with conflict is no one will take responsibility for ending it. No one wants to take responsibility for ending a conflict. It's always somebody else's job. It's always the other person's fault, and since they started it, or since they put in the last, you see it especially with kids, well, they started it, that doesn't mean it's not your responsibility to end it. If you know what the good thing is, you need to do it. Now, he talks here about friendship with the world, and I just wanted to look a little at some other passages that talk about friendship with the world. The classic passages in 1 Corinthians, of course. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul is saying, we're not to be those who pull completely out of the world. So friendship with the world doesn't mean I can't live in the world. It doesn't mean we all have to become monks and move off to some, or, you know, nuns and move off to some monastery in the mountains and and hide away from the world. That's not what he's saying. But now I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. What he's saying is, we're not to be friends with the world. We're not to be in fellowship, in a sense, with those who are in the world. Now, that's where we have to figure out where this line is that we cross. And it's a we want to win them to Christ, but where is this line crossed of fellowship with the world? And it's the wonderful thing about Scripture is it doesn't tell us exactly where that line is. It leaves that to us to determine where that line is. But we must understand that friendship with the world is enmity to God. And clearly, what this context is telling us is we know we're a little too close to the world when our desires become the desires of the world, when we begin to act like people in the world who are driven by their desires, by their passions. And that's not something we want to do. So that would be fellowship with the world. Another place where it talks about that, of course, is in Psalm 1. And you know the verse there. It's the opening of Psalm 1. Beautiful verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Those three things seem to summarize a progression of growing friendship with the world. When we walk in the counsel of the ungodly, where are we getting the counsel, the advice that directs our life? If it's coming from worldly people, that's friendship with the world. Where are we getting, are we standing in that way of sinners? Are we in the path that they're following? Even if we're supposedly not following their path, if we're standing in that way, how do people know we're not following it? Maybe we're getting a little too friendly with the world. Likewise, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So when we find ourselves in that place of beginning to scorn God or his people, then we've gotten too friendly with the world. Now, he talks about enemies of God. Those who are a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the passage that came to mind there was one, again, that we had addressed in Romans recently. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved by his life? You see, we were once enemies of God, all of us. And what he's saying is that to the extent that we go back and grow in our friendship to the world, we go back to what we were before, enemies of God. And we have to be careful, because we have to balance those two worlds. Yes, we're still in the world. John 17, the prayer the Lord's Prayer, their high priestly prayer, he talks about how he's not asking the Father to take us out of the world, but that he would keep us in the world, keep us as his own. And it's a balance that we must maintain. So verse 5 goes on, though, and speaks to this more directly as to what happens. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, it's interesting, but you don't find those exact words in the Old Testament, but he's taking it, or the place where we normally see those words coming from is from the account of the flood in Genesis 6, that God was growing jealous, his Spirit was growing jealous because of the growing wickedness, because everyone had turned from God in the world. God was becoming jealous, the Spirit was jealous. You see, our day is compared to that day of Noah, a day when people have turned, have so many other things that they are interested in that they have no place in their God, in their life anymore for God. And that's what we were talking about earlier, how it seems that there are more and more people who just don't have a place in their life for God, don't bother to come to church anymore. That's like the days of Noah. That's the way they were then. They had no real place for God, and what Noah had to say, they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to believe that God would eventually punish them because God was irrelevant as far as they were concerned. But we must understand that the danger when we become friends with the world is that we grieve the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit with which we are sealed in Christ is one person that we don't want to grieve. And because he dwells within us, he is with us in whatever we're doing. And if we are involved in things, maybe it's conflicts, maybe it's wars, maybe it's fights, that the Holy Spirit has no desire to be involved in because they're worldly things. They're things that which are about earthly desires. They're nothing that the Spirit has anything to do with. Then we grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is jealous. We must understand the jealousy of God. And that jealousy is not a bad thing. It's not, I mean, you've heard of the jealous husband or jealous wife who is just a terror around the house because they're always jealous. Where were you? What were you doing? You know, that would be a terrible thing, but God's jealousy is actually a good thing. It's an expression of his love. He says, I love you so much that I won't share you with anybody else. You are to be mine, and I am to be yours, but it's an exclusive relationship. So the Holy Spirit is jealous, and we need to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And our church tradition, with its special emphasis on the Holy Spirit, we need to think more carefully about what we do, particularly when we're involved in conflicts, as to whether we are grieving the Holy Spirit by the things that we're doing. Because we certainly don't want to do that. The question is, what do we want to do? And verse 6 begins the move in that direction. It marks kind of the pivot point of this whole chapter. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here we come back to that issue of pride. As I said, the moment we get into the application, pride comes out. He talks about that. But let's see, first of all, it's he who gives. Now, that's very important as we say, what should we do about divisions? Because that's one of the very problems with divisions within the body of Christ, with conflicts and wars. They're like the Chinese finger cuffs that I used to play with as a kid. I don't know if you ever had those. The more you struggle, the tighter they get. It's when you release the pressure that they come right off. And it's the same way with these conflicts. Sometimes the more we work to resolve a conflict, the worse the conflict gets. We have to remember it's God who gives grace. Now, the other thing is, it says here, he gives more grace. Now, what is grace? Yeah, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God is what grace is. And he gives more grace. Now, think about it. That is the opposite of what conflict is about. And that is what brings a conflict to an end. That's what brought our conflict to an end with God, when he showed his favor toward us. We didn't merit it at all, and he showed it to us. And that's how we end conflicts with each other. It's when we turn, in the midst of that conflict, when we have every right to attack the other person, the other, whatever it is, the other group, and instead we say, God has given me grace, and I offer you grace, my favor. Oh, there's no merit for it, but it's yours. And I give up my rights, my anger, everything. I give it up because God gives more grace. And that's what we need in the midst of these situations, is more grace. And that's what we need in the midst of tribulations, more grace. Now, it says God resists the proud. So who is God's enemy? The proud. You see, that's the essence. That was the first and the greatest sin of Satan. We remember when we studied through Isaiah, I think it was Isaiah, the great I wills of Satan. I forget what chapter that is. But anyway, we see Satan described in terms of this series of I will. I will do this. I will do that. I will be like God. I will be. I will do. And that's the pride that God must resist. God resists the proud. And that's something we need to remember, that we cannot have God's grace so long as we are so proud that we are going to solve all our problems ourselves. It's only when we are humble enough to say, I can't resolve these issues. I can't end this conflict. You'll have to end it, Lord. Then God is ready to give us his grace. Now, pride is at the root of all sin, and pride is at the root of all conflicts between people. That's what he's saying. That pride is essentially at that root, because when I put my desires for pleasure above the other person's needs, that is pride. That is pride. So grace is given to the humble, he says here, but gives grace to the humble. And we need to remember that, that grace comes to those who are humble. That's why the beginning of the gospel message is always what word? What was the beginning of the gospel message in both Matthew and in Mark? John the Baptist brought the message first. What was it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent was the first word of the gospel. And that involves humility. That involves admitting that I am a sinner and that I have no control over it and that I must humble myself before God. And that's the beginning of salvation, is repentance. It's always the opening place. Now, that's the pivot point. He goes on, though, being James, he's very practical. He wants to lay out for us practically what this would mean. How do we do this? How do we show our humility? First off, very obvious, verse 7, therefore submit to God. Now, it's so obvious. That's the essence of humility, submit to God. And yet, is there anything that's harder to do? Particularly when you're frustrated, when you're suffering, when you're not sure that God's justice is complete. Remember, we saw that of Job. He just wasn't sure that God was really just, that God really understood the situation. He wanted to have a courtroom, a hearing before God, as it were, to say, God, what's going on? It doesn't seem to be just. And I need to have a hearing before you to determine your justice. Of course, eventually God spoke, and Job realized that he didn't know what he was talking about. But therefore submit to God. Such a simple directive and yet so important in our lives. We call Jesus not only our Savior, but our Lord. And that means we are to submit to his will. That means, while I have certain desires, I will submit to God. And do you see how that ends conflicts in the body of Christ? If all of us will just submit to God, then we have no problems. It's when I'm called to submit to another person that a conflict sometimes arises. But if I'm submitting to God, there's no conflict. There's no place for conflict. Resist the devil. That's the next thing he asks us to do. It's so obvious. First of all, it speaks to our day and age. We have this victim mentality that says, you know, I'm a victim, and Satan has victimized me, and I have no power over this. And I get afraid sometimes when demonology comes into the church, because that's what oftentimes comes with the idea of demons within the church, of blaming everything on demons, is this thought that I'm a victim, and there's nothing I can do about it because this demon has come. What does he say? Very simple strategy with Satan? Resist! Just resist him. That's all there is to it. It's not very complex. You're not a victim. Now, he's saying, don't resist God. That's what we already said when we said submit to God. Resist Satan. And here's another thing, thought that comes out of this that you may not have thought about. Conflict isn't avoided by being passive. Do you know that? Conflict is not avoided by being passive. And oftentimes, Our attempts to avoid conflict by being passive actually create more conflict. He's saying, resist Satan. There's a conflict going on with Satan. You need to resist him. Now, what happens when we resist Satan? There's a great promise right here. What is it? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a wonderful promise. Now, of myself, I don't necessarily have the strength to resist Satan. That's where I need to be asking for more grace, for more strength from God to be able to resist Satan. But I know that as I resist Satan, as God gives me the strength to do that, that he will flee from me. In general, one of the things we need to remember is the devil won't stay where he isn't welcome. Now, remember, he's talking in the context of conflicts. And when we see a conflict going on within a church, we know the devil is at work. But here's a simple lesson. He says the devil won't stay where he isn't welcome. So all you have to do is resist the temptation, resist the work of Satan in that conflict, and the devil will flee. He won't stay where he isn't welcome. So if he's in a situation, it's because somebody's welcoming him there. And we need to be very careful that it's not us. Now, he gives us a positive side to this. I don't like to focus too much on Satan, neither does James. James immediately goes on and says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So why does Satan flee? Because God is near. He knows if there's resistance going on, it's because we have drawn near to God. And as we draw near to God, he draws near to us, and Satan has to get out of there. Satan has no place left in that situation when we draw near to God. But here is also a lesson for us, and it's an important lesson, I think, because we are tempted again to think we can resolve conflicts in our own strength, but it's a two-way street. I draw near to God, moving away from the conflict. If you've ever been involved in a fight with somebody else, you know that it damages your relationship with God. But as I choose to draw near to God, he draws near to me. That conflict takes on a whole new light. It takes on a different appearance. So we need to be those who are drawing near to God, even when he seems to be farther away. But it is God who bridges the gap, not us. Yes, we try to draw near to him. We willfully say, I'm ready to draw near to you, God. But he's the one who bridges the gap. He's the one who draws near to us in that situation. He says, cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Like that, I have a simpler way of putting it. Get your act together, because your hands are what you do things with. Get your act together, he's saying. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, he was talking earlier, in the first chapter, you remember, he talked about how those who pray without faith are double-minded, and they can't expect anything from God. The double-mindedness there is that we have a divided heart. It's a problem of the heart. That's why he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You don't have a divided heart. You cannot be partially allegiant, a friend of the world and a friend of God. Your heart cannot be divided in that way. Divided allegiances, as Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You know, you're going to serve one or the other. You cannot serve both. So we need to be very careful about having divided hearts. Now, it's interesting because that's what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. The source of external conflict is a conflict within us. It's a divided heart, ultimately, that causes the conflict. When our heart is divided between two things, when the desires of our heart, the desires of our sinful nature, overrule the desires of our heart, and we begin to head off in strange directions, led by those desires into conflict. He says here, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, that's kind of interesting. How did he start out the book of James? He was talking about tribulation, and he said, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And yet here he's saying, mourn. What's he talking about? What's the mourning here that he's talking about? Again, we're in a context, the particular context here is the context of conflicts and battles. Have you ever noticed that there's a tendency when you're involved in a battle with someone to gloat, to become smug and say, you know, I'm winning this battle. I just won another little battle with that person and I feel pretty good about it. He's saying, that's not the time to feel good. You may be winning the battle. That's not the time to feel good. When you're in a battle with another person, that's a time to lament and mourn for the fact that the battle exists at all. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians talks about how, in 1 Corinthians, I guess it's chapter 6, where he talks about how they're battling in court. And he says, don't you understand? It's a sign you've lost completely that you're battling each other in court. That Christian is battling Christian in court means you've missed it. You need to be lamenting, mourning, because those kind of divisions exist. You don't need to, you must not be those who gloat over the fact that you're right and they're wrong. And you've proven it. That's not it. Don't be joyful over that. Lament and mourn over the conflict that exists. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, that's where I get the idea that this is about exalting myself, about being proud, about being joyful, gloating over the victory I've had over another person, when he says, no, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Don't get your glory. You see, these desires we're talking about, many times the desires are the desire for position within the body of Christ, and that's where many of the conflicts come, when we desire position, when we desire prestige within the body of Christ. And he's saying, humble yourself before the Lord. The Lord will lift you up. You don't need to be out seeking position. That's not what it's about. Powerful passage. But there is a promise here, and I love the promise at the end, that he will lift you up. He will lift us up. We need to remember that. Especially, again, he's talking to persecuted people who are saying, you know, we've been down for so long that maybe I would like to feel just a little bit of joy over having for once gotten a little earthly justice against these people who are persecuting me or against those who I'm in conflict with. No, the justice we're looking for is the justice that God gives, and it's eternal. And he will lift us up. And so we must look to God to lift us up, not to our own victories or strength. Let's move on. There's more to be taught here. Verses 11 and 12 are very practical, and I think they're a lesson that we need to learn. Anybody can learn from this lesson. Verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Notice what he calls them there, brethren. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. So we're back to that very loving, familiar reference. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, he's emphasizing that word brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Very beautiful passage here. We must not speak evil of brothers. Now, when you think about it, again, context here, conflict. How do conflicts get going at a practical level? Yeah, when one person speaks evil of the other. And that's how they keep going, isn't it? The other person answers back in kind. And pretty soon everybody's speaking evil of everybody, and there's nothing but division. So it's our words. We talked about that last week, how powerful our words are, how they are like a spark that ignites a forest fire. Little tiny spark, great big fire. And that's the way our tongues are. Our words have a tendency to do that. And the way we quench the fire is very simple. What's the policy that'll quench the fire of division? Don't speak evil of your brothers. Yeah. Now, this is, I think a lot of people hear this and they don't think practically what this means. This doesn't just mean don't speak evil publicly. Don't stand up in front of other people and badmouth somebody. It means don't speak it privately. Because you see, sometimes even when we speak evil of a person privately, never intending that it will be heard by them, never intending to hurt them, it does something to us when we speak evil of another person. And that the key is what he brings here. It's when we speak evil of another person, we have passed judgment on them. When I speak evil of another person, even in private, I have passed judgment in my heart on that person, and I've spoken my judgment. And there's a problem there because we are judging the law at that point. What was the purpose of the law for us as Christians? Yeah, it's a schoolmaster to bring me to repentance, not to bring you to repentance, not to bring you under my power. It's to bring me to the knowledge that I need a Savior. That's what the law is all about. And so when I am out speaking evil of another person, when I am out spreading rumors about another person, I am judging the law. I am making myself the judge. I'm putting myself in Jesus Christ's place because he is the judge. He is the one lawgiver, and he's the one who's able to save and destroy. So the other thing about me speaking evil of a person is I can't do anything about it. God, Jesus, when he speaks in judgment of a person, he can do something about it. He can save that person from the sin they're involved in. And oftentimes, when Jesus spoke out about sin during his ministry here on earth, as recorded in the Gospels, he spoke out to bring people to the place of salvation, not to destroy them, but to tell them, look, you're in trouble and you don't know it. You better deal with these sins. And yet, he is also the one who can speak in judgment and say, I'm the judge. The time has come. You've got to answer for these things. And so he's the one who can save. He's the one who can destroy. We can't. So we have no right to speak evil of another person, whether in, now, this is in particular of a brother. And he's not saying, we have to be very subtle about this, very careful. Sin is sin. We can speak of sin as sin, but we must not speak against the person. We must always separate the sin from the sinner. There are things which we can identify within the body of Christ and say, this is sin, and we should not have any part of this because it is sin. And yet, we must separate that from the sinner and be very careful not to be those who speak evil of the person, but rather those who speak against the evil itself rather than against a person. Very subtle distinction. There is a place for judging within the body of Christ, for judging sin as sin. And unfortunately, some people have drawn out of this kind of a passage the fact that we cannot speak against sin. And that's not true. We must speak against sin because we saw it in the previous chapter. What's the end effect of sin, of desire? Desire, you remember, in your life gives birth to sin. And sin, what does it give birth to? Death. So we have to be very careful about sin. We have to judge sin, and yet we need to be very careful about what we say about the sinner. So evil speaking and judgment are the opposite of humility. Did you think about that for a moment? When I speak evil of another person, I am passing judgment on them. I am putting myself over them, saying, I am your judge. That's pride. And that's what causes divisions. So when I'm speaking evil of another person, I've shown that I'm trying to elevate myself to being their judge, which is not a place that is mine to hold. As I loved what John Corson used to say. John Corson used to always say in his prayers, he'd find himself praying, Lord, you love them and I'll judge them. And God would always say, no, I'll judge them. You love them. And it is so tempting for us to say that sometimes. Well, let's move on, finish off this chapter. Come now, verse 13, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Let's look a little bit at these plans. What's the problem with this statement? Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Jesus also told the parable about that rich farmer who had a big crop come in, and instead of being generous with that big crop, he said, I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger barns, and we're going to put all this stuff in the barns. And what did Jesus say? What? Tonight your soul will be required of you. And then whose will this be? Not yours. Can't take it with you. The issue here, there are several issues in this kind of a plan. First of all, it leaves God out. Did you notice that? Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. God's not in the picture. So when we make plans and we leave God out, that's not glorifying to God. And that's pride on our part. Now, it's also laying out our future. And that's a dangerous thing, which we need to be a little bit careful of, trying to lay out our future. Who holds our future? God holds our future. We don't. And there's this temptation, and it slips into the church in many different forms, to think that we hold the future in our hands, that by laying down a program, we can handle the future, we have our plans in place. Now, I'm all for being organized and doing things in an organized way, but plans don't necessarily mean doing things in an organized way. Oftentimes, God's provision is like what we were talking about earlier. It's at the moment we need it, and it isn't in the way we expected it, but it's there. And so our plans often get frustrated because God has his own way of providing for us. Now, verse 14 emphasizes why that is. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. That's the basic problem with our whole planning process. We haven't a clue. All we do is we project what's happened in the past into the future, and we assume that things are going to go on as they have in the past, and that's almost never true at some level. Our plans always have to change because the future has this uncanny habit of being different from what the past was. And so we don't know what's going to happen in the future, so we can't make such plans, nor can we be proud of them. I've noticed a tendency among Christians when they gather together, particularly Christians from multiple churches, to be bragging about their programs and about their plans for the future. There's no place for that. That's pride. And it causes division. And he's saying, your plans, your programs can cause divisions, can cause conflicts within the body. And that's pride. See it as pride because you have no clue what's going to happen in the future. Don't be proud of your plans. Yes, be organized. Yes, if the Lord has put something on your heart, then say, we're going to try to do this because this is what God has put on our heart. But don't be proud of your plans because God will... The answer of the mouth comes from God, as he says. And it says in the Proverbs. Yeah, certainly. Twice its length is a little dangerous, but yeah. So he goes on here to say, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. I see an application in that. Don't become a slave to your plans and expectations, because that's oftentimes what causes conflict in our midst. When we are a slave to our plans and expectations and we've stopped caring about the people who are involved in doing that, we need to be careful of that. Verse 14 says, talks about our life. It says here, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We have a wonderful phrase that I think summarizes what's said here. He's saying, get a life. Get a life. Don't take yourself so seriously. Life is always tenuous. We take ourselves so seriously and our plans and everything so seriously. He's saying, your life is tenuous. It's here for a moment and it's gone. Don't take things so seriously. The safest place to be is in God's hands. He's saying that's the safe place to be, no place else. Now, verse 15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. In fact, there's a little abbreviation. You'll see it in some of the older texts. Do you know what it means? DV. DV. D period, V period. Stands for Deo Voluntatis. If the Lord wills. And you'll see that in some older texts where people will say DV such and such. And that ought to preface everything we say. If the Lord wills, we'll do that. If the Lord wills, notice, we shall live. Our life is by the Lord's will, by his pleasure. We live at his pleasure, not for our pleasure. We live at his pleasure. Yeah, so if the Lord wills, we'll live. If the Lord wills, we'll do this. If the Lord wills, we'll do that. But we don't know until the time comes exactly if that is the Lord's will or not, but we say if it's the Lord's will, we'll do that. But notice whose will it is. What's the name he uses here? Lord. The Lord's will. He's the one who's in charge, not us. Verse 16 says, don't boast. That is to say, all of this, when we are boasting about our plans, about what we're going to accomplish in the future, that's pure boasting. That is arrogance. And we are never to be arrogant in that way. All such boasting, he says, is evil. Now, we have these management people who come in and say, you must do that. You must have a 5-year plan. You must have a 10-year plan. You must have a vision statement. You must have a mission statement. And you should be proud of these things. But he says all such boasting is evil. So we need to take that with a grain of salt. To the extent that it becomes boasting, it is evil. We need to be careful about that. We need not to be arrogant. Now, he comes to finally to the closing verse, which summarizes this whole section. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Is it my responsibility to make peace? Is it my responsibility to make peace? The answer is yes. It is my responsibility. And with knowledge comes responsibility. And there are sins of omission. And we don't talk about those much because, you see, we're like the Pharisees who like to boil everything down to simple rules that I can keep. But when I begin talking about sins of omission, about knowing the good thing I ought to do and not doing it, and that being sin for me, then that makes it a lot more difficult for me to justify myself, because now I've got this knowledge and I've got to do something with it. We are to be those who are doers of the law, not judges, as it's just talked about in a few verses earlier. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, incidentally, this is the death of the conflict. If I know the good to do in the midst of the conflict, all I have to do is do it. And if I fail to do the good, allow the conflict to continue, don't take any responsibility for ending it, that's sin. And that's the death, the conflict, when I am willing to take responsibility and do the good I know. Well, that's the end of chapter 4.